Why don't you grab them? And let's open them up to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We'll start at verse 24 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 13, verse 24 to 37. This is the word of the Lord. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Keep on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening. You don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we read this passage of scripture, we recognize that we are dependent on you. To take its meaning and work it deep in our bones, in our hearts. Lord, that we would be warned by its warnings and comforted by its comforts. Would you do that? Would you do that for me as I proclaim it, that you would make this a message of my own bones and heart? And for each one of us, Lord, that we would take these words of our Lord to heart. This would be a miracle. And so we pray in Christ's name that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it is good that we have kids here. Good to have the kids here. It's good the kids are here. Now, when you're older, as you get older, you'll learn more and more things. You'll understand more and more things about church. But even now, you can remember the most important things. You know what's going on. We were just reading a passage from the Bible where Jesus was talking. People asked Jesus what would happen before the end of the world or at the end of the world. And Jesus was very happy to give them an answer. So one of the things that he said is he was definitely going to gather the church from everywhere. That's what he said. Before the end comes, before the end of the world, he will make sure that he gathers people from every place in the world, of every skin color, of every single language. He's going to gather them together to be his church. He said he's going to do that. You can remember that. You remember that Jesus said that even though you're a kid. You can remember that. You can remember, what else can you remember? You can remember that every single part of the church, from the beginning of when the church, many, many years ago, to the end, we will all get to see God's word come true. Every one of us will get to see that God's word will come true. From the beginning of the church to the middle and to the end, all of us will get to see Jesus' words come true, every single one of us. There's another thing that you can remember that Jesus said. We must be ready when Jesus comes back. We must be ready when he comes back. Now, does that mean that we make sure we're wearing nice clothes when he comes back? No. No. You know what that means? It means that we trust in Jesus, that we become a Christian by trusting in Jesus. That's how we are ready when Jesus comes back. Our first point is this. Christ's bride will certainly be gathered from all corners of creation. Christ's bride will certainly be gathered from all corners of creation. Let's just read that again in verses 24 to 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. One of my favorite names for a fiancé or a female fiancé is bride elect, a sort of an old-fashioned way of saying fiancé, a man's bride elect. Doesn't that fit so wonderfully with the word that Jesus uses here, the elect? Do you notice that? He will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And you may have noticed that we're starting at the end of this paragraph before we get to the beginning. I think that's really helpful. It'll give us some context and some perspective so that we don't go too crazy on these interpretations. We are in the middle of what we would call the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, and he is answering questions about the end of the age or the end of the Old Testament, right? The end of the old era, the end of the Old Testament, the end of the period where the people were looking forward to the Messiah's coming, the Old Testament, and also the beginning of the New Testament, which is now where the church has, where the Messiah has come. And also he's answering questions about the final coming of Christ, because he's going to go away and then he's going to return. Last week and in previous weeks, we looked at one thing that definitely needed to happen was, first of all, Christ is going to die. He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And then 40 days later, he's going to ascend into heaven. But for 40 days, he's going to show that he is alive in his human body, a resurrected body. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't go straight to heaven. He stuck around for 40 days to prove that he had risen from the dead. But about 40 years later, there was something also that needed to happen. Something that Christ promised would happen. Something promised in the Old Testament and something prophesied by Christ. And that was the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And as we're reading this, you can excuse people for sometimes being confused in this Olivet Discourse that Jordan started for us last week. Which is he talking about? When he's talking about these things, is he talking about that moment when the temple fell? He's talking about right after it? Is he talking about the final coming of the Lord Jesus? Or is he going to talk about things that are in between? What I'm trying to do is to look at all of these things and think, what is it that is certainly true that all Bible-loving believers can agree to? We're going to start there and recognize some of the differences, but we're going to focus on what is it that we can agree to. Because the Lord's words are not all equally clear. That's something we realize in Scripture. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear, but what we can also affirm is that his ability to comfort us with his word is perfect. And his ability to warn us with his word is perfect. This is true for easy to understand passages and hard to understand passages. And there is a very clear comfort here that we may have some different interpretations over, but there's a very clear comfort here that we need to take as the central point here, that we ought to be comforted. And here we see that Christ's bride will certainly be gathered from all corners of creation. Christ already prophesied He predicted that before he returns, there will be great tribulation. Great tribulation. There will be great suffering. There will be great plagues on the earth. There will be wars on the earth. There will be all kinds of distresses on the earth. He predicted this would happen. The church, before Christ returns, will see terrible things. Not only that, the church will hear terrible things. The church will see and hear painful things. The church will see and hear blasphemous things against her Lord, her God. And here, he prepares the church for these things by telling us what comes after those things. And what is it that will happen after? He will certainly gather his elect. Now, who are his elect? Those who trust in the gospel and those who will. We don't know who those people will be. That's why we don't call them yet saved. We call them elect. They will be saved. They're just not saved yet. Now, dear Christian, if you trust in Christ, if you've seen your sinful state and you've realized that you stand before God as a guilty sinner, condemned, and if you've trusted in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus as what reconciles you to God, that you trust him to pay for your sin and to free you from your sin, you can be certain that you are part of the elect, chosen. Chosen the way a man chooses a fiance. Chosen before the foundation of the world, says Scripture, before time began. Well, did I not choose Christ? Not until after he chose you. Yes, you chose him. But we chose him after he chose us. Now, do you ever wonder if the big problem with sin is that you hated God and you were dead in your sin and you wanted nothing to do with God? Do you ever wonder what happened so that your heart now longs for God and wants Christ to save you? You were not chosen because of anything special about you. Now, I know that make you feel a little bit sad. Imagine a bride saying, well, your husband didn't pick you because there's anything special about you. But for the church, for the elect, we were chosen not because of anything special, but it was an act of pure grace. Pure grace, the Lord setting his affection on a guilty and sinful bride who had given him no reason to choose her. And yet, he set his affection on you. He set his love on you. God the Father gave you to Christ before the world began. God the Father entrusted your salvation to Christ. And Christ agreed, happily agreed to his Father's plan. And here we see that the elect will be gathered. Those for whom Christ shed his blood on the cross, they will be gathered to Christ. He will bring them home. Now, in what way will he be gathered? Now, there is legitimate, fair disagreement about the meaning of that phrase that Jesus says here. That's because there actually are a couple of meanings from other parts of Scripture that it could mean. Both are true. And so we have the case that Christians agree that these two things are true. We're just not sure which of those things Jesus means right now. So the worst that could happen is that we could preach the right thing from the wrong passage, which is not a terrible problem. But I'm just going to note both of them because they're both true. And you can just leave that to your judgment, which is the one that Jesus meant here, or maybe he meant both. The first is this: all for whom Christ died will hear the gospel and believe. And so the gathering is when people get saved, when people come to Christ, their conversion. That's Christ gathering the church. Every single time somebody comes to faith, that's Christ gathering his elect. It's true. It's gloriously true. No matter where they are, no matter which century they will be born in, no matter which family, no matter which part of the globe, no matter the godless dictator or godless democracy they find themselves ruled by, the gospel will come to them and they will hear it and they will be born again. He will make sure of it because he is the sovereign of all history, of all the world. They will be gathered into the church. They will be like the prodigal son. They will be gathered. They will be brought home. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to see how this has already happened? Consider how small the church began with Christ. Now how glorious is she? She has seen trials. She has been distressed by heresies and splits. But oh, how faithful the Lord has been to gather the elect from all peoples, tongues, and tribes. The great and the lowly, the rich and the poor, male and female, criminals and respected people. Jesus, the Lord of the angels, has done this. Here we are. We say this often. In Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ started in Jerusalem with just a few people. And now this morning, as we are worshiping, countless thousands and millions of our brothers and sisters are also worshiping. Why? Because he sent his Spirit and the gospel to them and he gathered them into the church. And he has used very common means to do this. A neighbor sharing the gospel with you. That was him. Mom sharing the gospel with her little ones while dad is at work. That was him. Dad sharing the gospel with the family. That was him. Preachers, even nincompoops, preaching from the pulpit. That was Christ doing that. Friends sharing the gospel with friends and coworkers. That was Christ gathering the elect. Martyrs shouting the gospel and singing of Christ while being burned at the stake, and people in the crowds hearing the gospel for the first time coming from the mouth of a dying man and getting saved. That was Christ gathering his elect. He's moved heaven and earth to accomplish this, hasn't he? Wars and disasters prompting immigration that has led people to move and to come in contact with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the angel's perspective, from heaven's view, we see that these were Christ's blood-bought elect, and that he was gathering them from the four corners of creation, from the four winds. And when we think of the end of all things, when we think of the tribulation and the tumult and the upheaval, dear church, let us also remember that Christ has and will certainly gather his bride from all corners of creation. The second thing that this could also mean, which is true, is the last day gathering of the church. At the end of time, the church, which now looks scattered, will be gathered together, will be gathered to the Lord. Where is he gathering her? From all corners of the earth and also from heaven. There will be saints who have gone before us, who are already with the Lord. Their souls are already with the Lord because they have died in Christ. And the Lord will gather us all together from all corners of the earth and heaven, those living and those who have died, bodies raised from the grave, bodies raised from the ocean. Souls which were at the Lord's side in heaven will be united to their bodies. Believers who are alive from every place, some in mansions, some in slums, some in prisons, some in hospitals, will be gathered as one together. Now, sometimes the church, even in our day, is separated from each other by natural disasters, by human sin, by sickness. We have even shut-ins that can't join us this morning, are not gathered with us. Sometimes the church is separated by false teaching, sometimes even their own sin. But they will be gathered together by Jesus, the Lord of the angels, at the end of time. Dear church, we ought not despair when we think of the future or of the present. We know with certainty that the elect will be gathered. Christ will come with glory and power. Again, I'm going to mention two possible meanings of this phrase, which faithful believers come to. What is agreed upon is that Jesus will come in unmistakable, terrible judgment. Jesus will come in unmistakable, terrible judgment. Those who mock him and harm his church, those who reject Christ, will meet his judgment. Now, the first possible meaning comes from those people who believe Jesus is still speaking about the fall of Jerusalem here, the destruction of the temple. It's not a silly thing to think, particularly because that's the topic that the disciples brought up just earlier in this chapter. When is this going to happen? When's the temple going to fall? No stone is going to be left on another, Jesus had just said. But it's also connected to the phrase, this generation will not pass away. And the temple was destroyed 40 years later, which is the Jewish measurement of a generation. In this view, the people of Israel who rejected Jesus are those whom Jesus is speaking of. They will see power and glory and judgment in his judgment against them for rejecting him and also for harming their Jewish brothers and sisters who became Christians. And that is certainly true. Around the year 70 AD, that definitely happened. They definitely met a judgment for rejecting Christ and their believing Christian Jewish brothers and sisters. They saw the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in power and in glory. As Jordan mentioned, the Christians fled Jerusalem before its destruction because the Lord Jesus told them to do that 40 years earlier. But the non-Christians ran into Jerusalem or stayed there for salvation, and they were destroyed. And the enemies of Christ escaped his judgment for a while. And the church could see for about 40 years the people rejecting Christ flourishing and while persecuting them and rejecting Christ. But they got to see at the end, they did not escape his judgment. So that's the first view. And whether or not Jesus is talking about this right here, it is true. It did happen. Jesus testifies to it earlier in other places. The second view is that this is speaking of Christ's last coming. Christ will come with glory and power. And this is still in the future for you and I. Whatever destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were, they were merely a foretaste of the coming judgment of Christ. The judgment of unbelieving Israelites was a foretaste of believers from all nations, or unbelievers of all nations, sorry. His first coming, he came in humility to save, to suffer, to offer his life, and to bear the wrath of God for the sin of the elect. But his second coming will not be humble. It will be glorious and powerful. There will be no one left shaking their fist at him or mocking him. There will be no one at his second coming thinking they had gotten away with wickedness. Now notice what he says about the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens. There's a few possible views here as well. We'll just note a couple of them, and we'll look at what each of them actually agrees on. The first possible view is that this is what happened when Christ, through Rome, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was a great crisis of a tribulation, and Jerusalem was razed to the ground. The temple was absolutely destroyed. And there were witnesses who say that in those times, there were also signs in the heavens, that there were eclipses and shooting stars and all kinds of things that verified that this was not just a natural thing that was happening. This was not just an act of war. This was also God judging the people. It could be true that this happened. It's just not in Scripture that these things happened. could be true. The second view is that this just will be the experience of Christians from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. What is it that we're going to see in the stars and in the sky? We're going to see eclipses. We're going to see the moon fail to shine. We're going to see stars fall. And he says, that doesn't mean the end is here. Because you will see the sun fail to shine. You will see the moon fail to shine. You will see stars fall. But what you won't see is the Lord Jesus' words fail to build the church. This is a comfort to the church, a true comfort, that all three views would agree to. That the thing that is the most stable is the Word of God. More stable than counting on the sun to give its light. More stable than counting on the moon to give its light. More stable than that star named 3.33382, whatever its crazy name is, staying up in the sky forever. More stable is the word of Christ to gather his elect. The third view is that this is speaking of the end. When the sun and moon and stars will be shaken and impaired. Not just temporarily as in an eclipse, but significantly, it will mark the end of an era. The very end. That human history has an end. It's not just cyclical. It doesn't just go on and on and on and on and on. This view rightly recognizes that there will be an end to this world. There will be an end to this creation. It will not go on and on and on and on and on forever, as some people just assume. You're a fool if you think that it will just go on and on and on forever. If you are prideful in thinking we can just continue to rebel against God because he's not coming back, creation will just keep going on and on and on and on forever. You are a fool if you are thinking that way pridefully. But perhaps you're not foolishly thinking that. You are thinking that in despair. This will just keep going on and on forever. Maybe you sadly think people will rebel forever and ever. This world will just continue on. And this is the Lord Jesus telling you, do not have that fear. This world is temporary. The things that we think of as the most secure. Before GPS and modern technologies, what did people count on to find their way in the world? Oh, they navigated by the stars. The things that we think are the most stable are not permanent. Not the sun, not the moon, and not the stars. Now we're going to go to the beginning of this paragraph, where he says, in those days after the tribulation. There's a few more views. The first, we'll just go quickly through these. The first is that it's immediately following that tribulation that happened around the fall of Jerusalem around 70 AD. That's the first view. It was a terrible tribulation, hunger, sword, famine, death, sickness. There's the second one. Second view is that it's speaking of a time in the future, right before the Lord Jesus returns. A time of the worst pain and sorrow on the earth that it has ever known. There's a third view. And it's speaking of the entire time after that until the return of Christ, that there will be tribulations. The church will face tribulations. And after these tribulations, the Lord will gather the church. Those are the three views. And what all these three views have in common is the fact that though the church will face terrible tribulation, she must remember that it is not as nearly as bad as the tribulation she would face if she joined the world and rejected Christ. Dear friends, you know this. This is not news to you, that there will be tribulation that you will face because you belong to Christ. This is something that the church has always known. There will be tribulation because you belong to Christ. And because of that, the church will be tempted to think, maybe the best way to escape tribulation is to deny Christ. Or maybe just deny part of Christ. Deny part of his word. And then I can escape tribulation. But what all three of these views regarding the tribulation agree on is that there is a tribulation that is coming that the church will be spared from. And you do not want to be a fool, fool enough to escape suffering that you have from being a Christian, only to find yourself in the great tribulation that you would have been spared from if you ran to Christ and clung to him by faith. All these views are meant to encourage believers and to take them by the shoulders and look them in the eye when they are considering denying Christ or his word or his gospel or his law or his design in order to spare suffering, to take us by the shoulders and look us in the face and remind us that whatever suffering the church faces because she belongs to Christ is nothing in comparison to the suffering she is spared from because she belongs to Christ. And she is spared from that suffering because he bore it for her on the cross. Whatever pain and sorrow you can suffer or imagine in this life, it pales in comparison to what Christ suffered for the elect, for believers, for the church on the cross. Yes, Jesus was whipped and punched. Yes, he had nails driven into his hands and feet. Yes, he had the agony of heart and lung failure because of how crucifixion kills. But dear church, dear guests, that is not what is in view when we speak of Christ bearing suffering on the cross for his bride. The disciples slept and sang on the nights before they were to be executed. Peter was to be executed. And what is he doing when he's rescued from the jail the night before he's to be executed? He's sleeping. He's sleeping so soundly that the angel has to strike him, the Bible says. I don't know what that looked like. But what this tells you is that he was sound asleep. He had rest. He's not afraid. Paul and others, the nights before they were to be executed, supposedly, were singing hymns. But our Lord Jesus Christ, what was he doing the night before he was executed? He was sweating drops of blood. Because he was not going to face what those disciples faced. He wasn't facing merely an execution. It wouldn't be just men killing him. It would be God the Father taking all of our tribulation that we have earned for our sin and pouring out on Christ. Dear church, you will face tribulations, sometimes for belonging to Christ. But the greatest tribulation belongs to those who do not belong to Christ. This you were spared from because Christ bore it for you on the cross. So don't be tempted to turn from Christ to escape tribulation. Hide yourself in him, even if it causes you tribulation. Notice those words. It says, after the tribulation. Think of that. Think always of that phrase, after the tribulation. The elect will be gathered, and you want to be part of that group. Dear unbelieving guest, do not be foolish enough to think that the world will continue forever without end. It had a beginning and it also will have an end. First comes life, then comes judgment. Christ will return and you will face him. And you will not be able to escape his judgment. No argument will work. Arguments that now work on TV or that work in your own mind or with your buddies, you know, You know that those arguments, which sound so good to you, they will not work. You know they will not work when you see Christ face to face. So repent of your sin and trust in Christ to be reconciled to God, to have your sins forgiven and to be given a new life, a new heart, which loves God rather than rebellion against him. Repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day, and you will be spared from the worst tribulation. Now, this might sound weird for me to say this, but we now come to our second point. It's a short one, don't worry. Next point is this: every generation of the church, from the first to last, will see Christ's words fulfilled. Let's just read 28 to 32 quickly. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's begin at the ending again. Christ's words, his promise to gather the church, to put an end to the sinful world and to remake it and to judge his enemies, those words will never pass away. They will not fail. Heaven and earth will one day fail. I've already seen that in this passage. But Christ's words will not fail. Then he gives us a bit of a lesson, the fig tree. Now, there are evidences of the fig tree's leaves before the fig tree's leaves come. Reasons to believe and count on that the leaves will come. Reasons to believe that summer is coming. Reasons that remove your excuse for not being ready for summer. Right? If you see changes made to the branches of trees getting ready to pop out leaves, and you're not ready for summer, whoever will correct you for not being ready for summer will say, you had no excuse here. Look at the leaves. You knew summer was coming. You have no reason to not be ready. And here Jesus is talking about the other things that he predicted, the other prophecies that he gave, which have already come true. One of those things, which is certainly true for us, is the fall of Jerusalem 40 years exactly when Christ said it would happen. He said it would be a generation, and there it is, a Jewish generation, 40 years. You can look in history. That happened. Christ predicting his own death and his resurrection from the dead. Christ predicting that the church would be spread abroad to the entire world, every tribe, tongue, and language. You can have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy come true, and therefore what you cannot have is an excuse to say you had no reason to believe that Christ would come and judge the world. All of us are without that excuse. But for the Christian, it's sweet. He has given us reasons to trust that he will be coming, to help us look forward to it. Now, which generation? Which generation will not pass away? Again, we're going to have some views here. I'll just quickly list them. And then we'll look at, again, try to find out what is it that they all have in common as the pastoral point. The thing that is supposed to shape all of our hearts. The things that we would all be comforted by and warned by, no matter which view we have here. Okay, let me just go with the three views here. The first is that it's the generation that exists at Christ's first coming. They will not complete the generation, or 40 years, before the temple is destroyed in judgment on the unbelieving Israelites. Which is true, that actually did happen. That generation did not pass away. That generation, the end of that generation was when the temple was destroyed. That certainly happened. Which can bolster your confidence in the rest of the Lord Jesus' words here. There's a second view, which is the generation at the end of time. This is a popular view. It's a good view. It's a very reasonable biblical view. They will see that the last generation at the end of time will see these things come to pass, and they will see them in their own lifespans, and they will get to watch as Christ fulfills his words. They will get to see him keep his promises. When the end comes, It will come suddenly. The last generation alive will see it. They won't see part of it, they will see all of it. And this is certainly true. We can agree with that. There's a third view as well that kind of splits the difference. And that is this. The first generation of Christians will see what all believers will see after them. They will see Christ faithful to build his church through trials and to spare her from the worst tribulation, the punishment for her sins. Even the first generation of Christians will learn this lesson, that the church will be spared through trials, but the church will also be spared from tribulation, from the wrath of God. Every generation, even the first, that's what this view is saying, that this is what Jesus is saying. Even the first generation, it won't even take a full generation before the first, before Christians learn this lesson, a lesson that they will see over and over and over and over and over in history. I hope you can see how all of these share the same pastoral point, the same shepherding point, the same response, heart response to Jesus. Every generation of the church will see Christ's word fulfilled. We will see heaven and earth pass away. We see it to a degree now. Mountains falling, volcanoes, earthquakes. We see stars falling. We see all kinds of things. But what we will not see is Christ's word pass away. His word to gather the elect, to protect them through some tribulation, but also to bring punishment to their enemies and to spare them from those things. You've seen it. I've seen it. Our forefathers saw it and they tell us about it. And we're to tell our children and the coming generation of God's sure word to gather the church, even though she faces troubles, but to spare her from the greatest tribulation that is reserved for those who reject him. From first to last, we will see Christ's word fulfilled. Our last point is this. We'll close here. The church must be ready to meet the Lord. Let's read 32 to the end. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or in the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Dear friends, we don't know if this is meant for this generation or for the next generation or the one after. We don't know. But we are all to be shepherded by this. We are to prepare. How are we to prepare for his coming? How are we to be ready? By guessing when it is? By predicting? No, clearly not. That's not for Christians to know. Well, maybe not for ordinary Christians. Maybe the best Christians will be able to predict it. Which two groups of people does Jesus say did not know? Angels and Jesus. Okay, so we can rule out that maybe not ordinary Christians, but the elite Christians will know. So we know right now we're not to get ready by predicting the end. There's another way to be ready. How are we to stay awake? And we see this very clearly in this passage, and we'll look to other passages as well, just briefly. We act as though he's already home. In his parable, there's a man who owns a great household who leaves, and he puts his servants in charge, and he gives them to their tasks, and they're to work diligently, each to their own task. And he also has a doorkeeper to keep watch on the house, keep watch on the door. What are they to do to be ready? They keep working. They keep acting as though he's already home. And dear church, that's what we're to do. That's the way we are to live, to stay awake, not by predicting the end of the world, but by living as though he's already home. Now, I want you to notice that it says each in their various tasks, each with their various jobs. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to be in the church every single day. What does it mean? It means that you are supposed to serve in your vocation as if you are serving the Lord. If you are a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker or a mom or a dad or the son of aging parents, this is your job. Serve the Lord, each to your own task. Did you notice that? Each to your own task, as if the Lord was already here. That's how we stay awake. We're also told in 1 Peter 4, I just want to read verses here. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 12. The end of all things is near. This was written 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So what does it look like to be watchful? Be self-controlled. Don't be drunk. Don't be foolish. Be clear-minded, so that you can honor Christ with your mind. Love earnestly, eager to forgive sins. If you're not eager to forgive sins, you're not ready for Christ. You are not ready. It's like you're drunk. Be eager to forgive sins. Love earnestly. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Your home and your time belong to Christ. Use them to give the gift of family to brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those who don't have any. Use your gifts to serve the church. Lastly here, the one who speaks. Here we're talking about the elders and pastors. As men who speak the oracles of God. This is what it means to be a watchman or a doorman. Not to guess when Christ is returning, but to make sure that the home is ruled by the word of Christ and not by any other man. Do not permit any extra teachings. Do not permit people to teach or act like sin is okay. Do not permit extra saviors. Do not permit people to undermine God's word. But do lift up Christ, crucified and risen for saviors. Do remind that household of the return of Christ. Remind that household of the tribulations that we will face, but remind the household of the tribulations we will be spared from because we belong to Christ. Remind the household of his eternal inheritance. Now, people will prefer and find other ways to be prepared or to stay awake. But dear church, this is how our Lord tells us to stay awake. It's not searching YouTube and going down rabbit holes, finding out predictions of end times. It is loving one another earnestly, sharing scripture with one another, opening our homes together, and calling each other time and again to set our eyes on the Christ who will return. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, this was a pretty heavy passage. I feel it. But Lord, let us be shepherded by its truths. Let us be shepherded by the truth that you will certainly gather your bride, that you will gather her to yourself and to each other. Lord, also that you will bring great tribulation on those who reject you, so that we will not be tempted to turn away from you if it causes us tribulation. And Father, also, remind us of the ways you've already been faithful, the promises you've already kept, the prophecies that have already come true in history, that we can see and have confidence that you will return in power and glory to shut every mocker's mouth and to dry every Christian's eye. Lord, no matter which tribulation that we are facing right now, Lord, I pray that you would keep us awake and that you would hold us. Keep us ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.